Today we bring to a close our study in the book of 1 John. Craig presented to you kind of part one of something we're calling All We Need to Know. And what John wanted to do is to emphasize and solidify the things that we know. The word that we have looked at so many times during this brief study of what is a relatively short book, a letter that he wrote to the churches, what we have found over and over is the emphasis on what we know. We titled the series Blessed Assurance because the primary purpose of what John was imparting to the churches, to the believers of his day, and what the Spirit has continued to impart to believers in every age has been confidence and assurance through faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who came to this earth, who lived, who died for our sins, and who rose again for our justification, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he ever intercedes for the believers on behalf of them, keeping us in him until that day he returns or calls us home. And in that moment, we come back into, or we enter into that full fellowship and full glorification of all that has been promised and revealed through him. And you say, well, that's exactly what I believe, and good, I want you to believe that. I want you to know him. I want you to have that relationship. But in the day in which John was writing, there were those who were teaching that Jesus Christ was a great man, but he wasn't God. They were teaching that he came to earth, or that he was born on earth like anybody else and was inhabited at some point by some mystical spirit that departed from him on the cross, all in an attempt to somehow take away the divinity of Jesus. If you take away the divinity of Jesus, if he's no longer the Son of God, then he is not your substitute in atonement. If he is not the Son of God, he is not victorious over death. If he's not the Son of God, he is not interceding on your behalf. If he's not the Son of God, he cannot come back from the presence of God. This is vitally important. It's not just a theological principle. It's not just a doctrinal point of importance. This is the very heart and soul of the gospel itself. And so John wrote in order to emphasize not what somebody says, not what you or I might think. He wrote to emphasize that which we can all know. So all we need to know, we see repeated and summarized for us in verses 18 through 21 in 1 John chapter 5. As he concludes his letter then, he writes to solidify the things that the Christian can know beyond any shadow of doubt. The statements are not intended to impart mere information, but to remind all of us as believers of our eternal transformation. Faith is never to be an I hope so or I think so proposition. It is to be a foundational I know so confidence that flows from the inward truth that we are born of God, that we belong to God, and that we believe in God. To that end, John provides us then with all we need to know, and he reminds us that we are indeed, we can know we are born of God. Excuse me. the signal still stands, Michael. And so we are born of God. We can know that we are born of God. I apologize for the cough. If I could do something about it, I would have done it 3 weeks ago. If it means that I have some sort of debilitating illness that's going to lead to my death, then it makes this message even more important. And quite frankly, I've had days in the last 3 weeks where I was afraid I would die, and now I'm having days when I'm afraid I won't. So there you go. We know that we are born of God. Verse 18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are born of God. The person born of God does not keep on sinning, he says. There are elements of this that we have already covered, we've already talked about. what it means to be born of God. The idea and concept of the new birth is one that John reveals for us with great clarity in his gospel. It is one that is repeated here, and it reminds us of the origin from which our eternal life flows. It reminds us of the newness of life into which we come as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other image that encapsulates for us with greater clarity that which is revealed through the new birth experience. You're not a better person. You're not even the best person you can be on your own. You are a brand new person. You're born again. You're not being renovated. You are being elevated. This is a wonderful statement, and it's one that we all need to not only understand, but to heed. We are to live not as those who are better, or with the effort and attention that we would provide from our own resources to being better, but we are to live as though we are in fact born again. He says to us, we can know that we are born of God. The person that is born of God, he says, has been changed so that he no longer keeps on sinning. That doesn't mean that you aren't going to sin. Sin is no longer the pattern, though, of the life in which we live. John is affirming for us the purity of our lives, not the perfection. I think a lot of times we get caught up in this whole idea that, you know, that being born again means that our sins have been forgiven and all has been taken away. But then we're from that point on our own to live a perfect life. And when we can't, and we know we can't, then the best we can do is hide the sin or try to present an image of perfection that is always false. It is not what he is calling us to. This is not what he is telling us. He's telling us by acknowledging that we still struggle under the temptations and the issues of living in a sinful world and having sinful bodies in which we deal with these kinds of issues, and having not yet achieved the glorification that will come in the final analysis. What he's reminding us of is that our pattern has changed. We are no longer driven by our appetites. We are no longer driven by our inclinations. We are driven by the Spirit of God within. At least now you have a fighting chance, is what he's telling us. He's reminding us that we do not keep on sinning. He reminds us that in that promise, he who is born of God protects him. Now, there's a lot of question about who is he referring to. He who is born of God, is he referring to those of us who've been born again? If that were true, then it would suggest that you can protect yourself. And you know that you can't. You know that you cannot keep yourself saved any more than you can cause yourself to be saved. And so who is he referring to? I believe with absolute assurance he is referring to Jesus as the one born of God, referenced in this verse. Through the continuing mediation on behalf of believers in heaven, he is protecting us from falling away. He is protecting and keeping us. This is the perseverance of the believer that is enabled by the presence and promise and practice of the Savior. 1 Peter 1:5 says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Listen to Jude 24. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Again, we see the protecting, the keeping, and the promise that is for the believer who is born of God. We know then that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and finally, the evil one does not touch him. Jesus, by his work on the cross, obtained our salvation. Now, by his continuing work in heaven, he maintains our salvation. As a result of that, the evil one, it says, does not touch him. The idea of the word touch is that of grabbing hold of something in order to cause harm. And so what he is saying when he says the evil one does not touch him, he is saying that he cannot grab hold of you in a way that can cause permanent or eternal harm. Satan can assault you, but he cannot seize you. He may tempt us through various means, but he can never take us from the grip of Jesus. The promise, the assurance, and the knowing that is given to us as we are born of God and reminded of the new birth experience that we have in him is one that is utterly and completely dependent on what Christ has done. And so we know we are born of God. Secondly, verse 19, we know that we belong to God. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are from God. Origin is key. So have you ever asked someone, where are you from? I lived in St. Louis when many years ago where I met Kathy. I was 19 when I moved there. And so I didn't go to high school there. I went to high school in Texas where I grew up. And so every time I would meet someone in college or someone at church, they would say, where did you go to high school? I would say, I went to Mineola High School. And then they would look at me as if I'd just grown a horn in the middle of my head. They said, well, where is that? Well, it's in Texas. Oh. And it was like it didn't count, you know, because it wasn't in St. Louis or St. Louis County. And so I'm not saying it should count. I'm just saying it, you know, I had the paperwork to prove it. But it was always this thing about, well, then, you know, how did you get here? And then all this conversation and question about it. People ask me today where I'm from. You know what I tell them? Sullivan, Missouri. Did you grow up there? No. Where did you grow up? Well, you didn't ask that. You asked where I was from. This is where I'm from. This is home. This is family. This is where I'm from. Where I am now represents where I am from. Now, what's the point of all that? The point of it is this. Look at what he says in verse 19. We know that we are from God. I want to know where you're from. Not where you went to high school. Not where you grew up. I want to know where your base of operation is now. That's what he's talking about. We know that we are from God today. If all you have in your testimony is something that is decades old, and you have no experience with Christ in between then and now, if there's no current information about what God is doing in you and through you, if there's nothing that is relevant to what is happening in your life and the lives of those around you right now, then you need to ask yourself, where are you from? Are you from someplace in the distant past? Are you from where you are in your relationship with Christ right now? He says, we know. The confidence that provides us with this understanding that we belong to God and our origin is in Him is something that must be up to date. It must be relevant to what we're experiencing now. It must carry with it the testimony of God's work in our lives, in the moments in which we are living today. I was thinking about as Brad was talking regarding Operation Christmas Child, and I don't know what the numbers are. I've been gone all week, and so haven't talked to Christy and Ted and Sonia, but I know that the goal was 1,000, and last year we did 1,100, and I think all the boxes are gone, so I'm assuming we've already exceeded those numbers. Do you know? We're at 1,250 right now. Okay, so, excuse me. That's great. It also means that you need to start in January getting ready for next year, because if you think Christy's going to be satisfied with doing less in 2022 than we did in 21, you can forget about that. What a great privilege. But as I was sitting there thinking about it, I was thinking about when this started, when we got involved in Operation Christmas Child. And one Sunday after church, I really didn't know much about it. Marty Tiefenburn came to me. He says, do you know about Operation Christmas Child? No. He said, well, I've been doing some looking into this. And he said, I got some information for you. Read over it and tell me what you think. So I did. And I said, well, I think it sounds like a great opportunity. And I said, but I don't know about, you know, running another missions effort and program alongside of our Lottie Moon Christmas offering, our World Missions offering, all the other things that we do this time of year. It's kind of a lot for people. He said, I'll take care of everything. We'll do it earlier. We'll do it in October. It's over in the middle of November. He said, I'll take care of it. And he did. And I think about that 1,250 boxes that we're doing today began with 100 boxes that first year. And how excited we were that we had done 100. And how excited we were when we broke 200 a few years later. And how year after year we saw that ministry grow and that opportunity. And not only did it grow that way here, it grew exponentially worldwide. So that now it isn't just delivering a brief message of the gospel. It's actually sending people who are spending time with the villages and the families and the communities where these boxes are being sent, establishing churches and doing Bible studies and discipleships for weeks at a time and sometimes on a permanent basis. And so what we're seeing is a movement, an explosion that is taking place worldwide now beyond what I'm sure anyone could have ever envisioned or imagined when it began. I think about some of that and the principles behind all of that. We know that we are from God, he says. We know that our origin comes from him. And when we think about where things began, and then we see how they've progressed, it reminds us of the blessing and the beauty of all that God is doing, but it also points us to that anchor, that rock upon which we stand in the midst of it all. Everything in between those points of reference brings us back to who we are now. We know that we belong to God. There may be a lot of things in this life that we cannot know, and surely there are. But this much we can know. We know we belong to him. In addition to that, though, he reminds us with almost a sense of warning, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world that he speaks of here is not the planet, as we have spoken of before, because this is not the first time he has used this reference. It is the system of thought and practice that is opposed to God. The world lies in the power of the evil one. It is driven by the inclinations of evil. Essentially, we are in a global conflict with an enemy that influences and in many instances controls cultures, societies, finances, and even governments. This evil empire opposes the advancement of the gospel, all ministries of mercy and the care for the weak and the helpless. Satan hates who we are and what we are trying to do. And to deny that or ignore that is to not only be willfully ignorant, it is to be perhaps spiritually naive. Martin Luther said, "The world is a realm of wrongdoing, and the devil is lord over it." The fact of the matter is that we live in enemy territory, and we are at war against invisible enemies that would delight in nothing more than our destruction. And yet in the midst of it, we know that we belong to God, not to the world. We belong to God, not to the evil one who rules over it. Have you made the statement recently, well, nothing surprises me anymore? I've heard it a lot. I've said it a few times. I used to think to myself, is this the time to say, well, go ahead, I've heard it all. I realize that it's never a time to say that. Because the moment you say that, somebody's going to say something you haven't heard, or perhaps you don't want to. I've seen it all. No, I haven't. I haven't seen it all. There's also so much more. But as we look around us, we're often confounded by the confusion and by the seemingly ridiculousness of our world. Does it surprise you? Well, it really shouldn't. Remember, the world lies in the grip of the evil one. I think we forget sometimes that we're not building nirvana here. We're not trying to create some sort of fantasy existence. That this world is in the process of decay and collapse. That has always been the case. Ever since the fall, everything is moving toward an eventual judgment and conclusion, and then everything will be made new. We are but sojourners here along this journey that we are on. We are not here as residents. It is only to the degree that we become attached to the world that is driven by evil impulse that we lose sight of the reality that in fact we do not belong to this world, we belong to God. And we are here in order to represent Him. Now, do we need to fight against the evil around us? Yes, we do. We need to resist it with everything that is within us. We need to represent that which is good and light and true. And we need to understand that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but our enemies are the principalities and powers of the air. What John is reminding us of here, he has already given us the solution to when he said, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world." We know that we belong to God, and one of the ways we know it is not just by the new birth experience and that we are born of Him, but by the fact that He is the one who keeps us in Him, and we know we belong to God by virtue of the fact that we see the grip of the evil one all around us. When evil starts looking normal to you, that's when you should really be afraid. When evil becomes routine, that is when we are in danger of losing the most. We know that we belong to God. Thirdly, we know that we believe the Son of God. Verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." John says the same thing twice with a slight variation. The variation doesn't add new meaning. It simply is to garner the attention of the reader or the hearer once again. Why does he say it twice? Because it's important. And he wants us to understand it above everything else. We know, we believe the Son of God. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God provides understanding that leads to confidence that the believer is in the one who is true. So look at the progression. We know that the Son of God has come. That's a reality that we know. Secondly, He has given us understanding. Because we know Him and are known by Him, He has given us understanding. Remember what is said in John. In John's Gospel, Jesus said that no one can come to the Father except the Spirit draws him. He said, "When the Spirit comes, the other Comforter that I will send to you, He will lead you into all truth." He's talking about the enlightenment of the mind, the understanding of life. He's talking about the ability to not only know what is good and what is bad, but to do so at a level that goes beyond mere conscience. To do so at a level that has the ability to either redeem or to consign to hell. He is reminding us that we know the Son of God has come. And because He has come, we know that He has given us this understanding. And this understanding enables us to know Him who is true. He will lead you into all truth. To know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son. What does knowing Him mean? It means to be in Him. Do you ever finish the sentence of a spouse or loved one or someone that you spend a lot of time with? Or do they finish yours? And my wife finishes my sentences, but it's because she says I take too long to say them. She also says that not only do I take too long, I add too much detail. I don't deny that. I also have absolutely zero intention of changing it. Why should I? If it gets too long, she'll finish it. It used to be really bad when I had that Texas accent, but now that I have a neutral Midwestern accent, I can talk a lot faster. There is an awareness that comes with relationships, an understanding that should be evident in the common as well as the unusual. When he says to us that he has come and that we have been given understanding by the work of the Spirit within, and that that understanding enables us to know him who is true, and that through knowing him, we are in him, the implication is, and he is in us. You see, the understanding is more than intellectual knowledge. It's more than experiential pattern. It is inspired truth. Many times people will say to me, I'm not sure what God wants me to do. More often than not, they are sure what God wants them to do. They just don't want to do it. And so now we're just trying to find an alternative explanation for these inclinations that we're feeling, this drawing of the work of God. And so a lot of times I find that my role in counsel isn't so much to give enlightenment as it is to give encouragement. It's not so much about telling someone what to do. That's not my place. It's helping all of us to understand and be willing to do that which we already know. Why did John keep saying this? Because he didn't want your knowledge to be contained only in your head. He wants your knowledge to be a part of the way you live your life. And we are in him who is true. Have you had difficulty discerning what is true in our world these days? You read stories, you hear reports. The internet, of course, is a cesspool of information that you can try to disseminate some measure of truth out of it. I get it. It's hard to know what to believe. I do understand. I'm the same way, and I feel the same way often. But there should be some anchor in the midst of all of that that can give perspective on what we know. And I believe that's exactly what he's given us. We are in him. He's in us. And then it says, who is true? In a time, excuse me, really takes the steam out of what you're trying to say when that happens. In a time when we're trying to discern the truth and act on it in a way that is going to not only be beneficial for us as individuals, but also be a guiding principle for the world around us. In a time when we are struggling to find our way through the morass of ignorance and foolishness and sinfulness, isn't it time that the true believer would anchor his life in what he knows to be true? And it isn't going to be found in this world. It will only be found in Jesus Christ. He isn't just the model. He is also the means for all that you need to know. The understanding then that moves us beyond intellectual information also transforms us into the ultimate experience of eternal life. It is not merely information about how to have eternal life. It is the experience of life itself now. And we expect its fullness in the future. In verse 21, John concludes. And he does so in a way that is very unusual. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, he hasn't said anything about idols up to this point. So what is he doing? Is he talking about the images of wood and stone and precious metal? John concludes his letter in an unusual way, not with a final expression of affection, but with a warning to keep yourselves from idols. It's probably not a reference to the images of stone and wood, but rather to the false understanding of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. What John may in fact be telling us is that when we take away the divinity of Christ and we substitute a new understanding of his limited ability and origin, and we undermine what God intended to do as he revealed himself through his Son, we create a false perception of God, a false understanding of Jesus, one that is now shaped and molded by our own devices. I believe the idols that he is warning us about, sure, it would be any image, wood, stone, or otherwise, but I believe more to the point for us today and relevant to the message of this letter is to replace the true Christ in all of his sovereign, redeeming glory with some sort of man-made Christ who better fits with our own limited expectations and maybe unwilling transformation. He says, keep yourselves from idols. C.H. Dodd gives this following encouragement. It behooves the individual Christian to be on his guard against any such God substitute, whether it be a political idea or some fashionable cult or merely the product of his own wishful thinking. Anything, and I mean literally anything, a thing or an idea that you use to substitute for Jesus Christ as the Lord of all and the King of kings becomes an idol. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He provides eternal life to anyone who comes to him in faith. He is the true revelation of God himself. Whoever has seen him has seen the Father. Anything else and everything else is counterfeit and a false substitute. On this truth, we can all be certain. In fact, the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, come to this earth, lived, died on the cross for our sin, rose again for our justification, ascended back to the Father, sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, and will one day return in glory to judge the living and the dead. These promises, this reality, this truth is in fact all we need to know.